Well, good afternoon to all of you. It's a pleasure to be here, and you have a very beautiful hall. You're very blessed. I wish every congregation had something similar to this. We have in Bend 24/7 lease on the place we meet, which is, of all things, two rooms and an office building, which is kind of weird. But actually, it used to be a dental lab, and so we have a sink in there, and we brought in microwave and refrigerator, and so we have a little two-room facility there. We get potlucks and pull the curtain in between the two rooms. For Passover, for the foot washing, so it works out very well. Well, Mr. Schaefer just admitted he's older than I am, so we couldn't be twins. I remember a situation back several years ago, a fellow minister of mine who was prematurely gray. He and I were out eating at a restaurant, and they had senior rates. So they gave him senior rates right away, and they carded me. I didn't bother to tell him I was actually the same age as he was. It was worth 50 cents, you know, just to do that. Well, I like to say that happy and birthday don't go together after a certain time in life. But anyway, needless to say, I'm not celebrating my birthday today. We're celebrating the birthday of the church. It's incomparably more important, that's for sure. And I trust that we all realize and appreciate the fact that all of God's holy days teach us about his great master plan. And we've understood three, now there are other things too, but three major spiritual truths that we can glean from the day of Pentecost, and some of which have been mentioned in previous message. The Holy Spirit first being made available to all whom God calls and chooses. Secondly, again, beginning of the New Testament church, you might say the birthday of the New Testament church, you want to put it that way. And then, thirdly, that God's people are first fruits. So I appreciate the opportunity to give the Pentecost sermon to you today. And since it's likely my only opportunity to do so, I thought I would give a brief overview of these meanings and how they all fit together. It was really a challenge kind of organizing this because it's not like three separate unrelated meanings. They all kind of relate together. So I moved it around quite a bit, and hopefully you can keep up with me and follow the train of thought that we'll be looking at here as we go through the sermon. Exodus 23, verses 15 and 16 tells us, gives it actually two names for this particular holy day in Old Testament times, for Old Testament Israel. Exodus 23, verses 15 and 16. Some of the holy days do have more than one meaning. The Feast of Tabernacles, we all know that one, but it also has one that we don't use very often, the Feast of Ingathering. So God names things for what they are, what they mean, what we can learn from them. Whoops, sorry about that. Should have saved that for somebody going to sleep. I'd wake them up. Okay, verses 15 and 16, Exodus 23. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty. Very similar to what we just read in Deuteronomy 16 and 17, chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. And the feast of harvest, there's another name for it there. The first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which I mentioned at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of all your labors from the field. And Exodus 34:22, very briefly, mentions this again. It says here, gives us another name for this particular holy day. Exodus 34 and verse 22, where it says, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. And, of course, the reason it's called the Feast of Weeks, because it's rather unique. There's only one degree of uniqueness, by the way. You hear it's very unique all the time, and that's a misnomer. But I'm a grammatical purist. You have to forgive me for that. But anyway, so it says Feast of Weeks because it's unique in the sense it's a holy day that we count. Of course, probably people count for us. We don't actually ourselves have to count, but it is to be observed by counting forward from the Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread, as we understand and apply that today. Well, there's yet another meaning, another title of the holy day or name of it in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, as we all know, very familiar section. We'll take a look at some verses there. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, and we'll be consulting that translation a few times at least during the sermon. It's one that I really like. It's a lot more clear, I think. The King James, New King James, is certainly an improvement over the Old King James, but still it's kind of some terms in there that some people may have a difficulty understanding, I think especially our young people, because they don't talk that way anymore. So New Living is a very good one. You might notice that Mr. Kubik relies very heavily on that in his letters for that reason as well. Okay, starting in verse 1 of Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, which means 50th, by the way, all the believers were meeting together in one place. You know, and suddenly it says there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. And I could illustrate, but it might scare people, you know, if you blow in this microphone. Or you could bring an air horn up here sometime, you know, an air, do that. That would really wake everybody up. Anyway, so like a mighty roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And this is one reason I use this translation instead of the King James, because it says divided tongues. And divided tongues is not what it means. Divided tongues are kind of a symbolic of evil. So it means tongues that were equally divided amongst the people. Talk about keeping people awake. Boy, if that happened here today, I don't think anybody would sleep through that one. Oh, I love the move. I better behave myself or it might burn my hair, you know. So going on, it says, everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Very good translation. Skipping down to verse 12 now, it talks about prior to that time the various nations that were there, and everybody heard it in their own dialect even, as far as that goes. But it goes on to say in verse 12, as it's worded here again in the New Living Translation, they stood there amazed and perplexed. What can this mean, they asked each other, because of course they'd never seen anything like this before. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, oh, they're just drunk, that's all. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people aren't drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that. Well, for most people, for a person who's addicted, it can be any time of the day, unfortunately. But no, he says, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. And they will prophesy. And I will cause wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I think you can realize you don't have to look out the window to know that these things aren't happening today, right? We're not seeing these. So what this is telling us is this is only a first partial fulfillment of this prophecy that will be fulfilled in a larger scale at some point in time at the end of the age, and a lot more people probably involved as well. And that's why James 1 and verse 18 uses this term, first fruits, that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures. James 1:18 says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, we're the first group of people, not just us here today, but I mean the people God has called and drawn, by the way, and chosen down through the ages, have been the first ones that have had this wonderful opportunity to have God's Spirit given to us. A lot more will be later on. And again, it uses that term in Romans 8 and verse 23, which says there, it says, we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, I realize that there are other individuals, or were, I should say, in Old Testament times that probably God treated in that very special way. But to make this available to a wide group of people like is true today only began in that momentous event on that day of Pentecost we have recorded here in Acts chapter 2. Peter then gave a very powerful sermon. And people were very much moved by that. And he basically pointed the finger and said, you folks are guilty of the death of Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly there were some people in there that saw the crucifixion take place. You know, it's a scripture, I won't turn to it, but it just reminds me in Romans chapter 5, it says that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You ever thought about that? We weren't sinners when he died for us. We weren't even born yet. But there were people there that realized, wow, I didn't even know who that was. And they were still in their sins. And Peter preached his powerful sermon, and they were pierced at the heart, it says. And said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, I've often thought, you know, if Peter would have said, well, you need to be gotten crucified also, some of them probably would have done it. They were that convicted. But fortunately for them, he said, no. He said, what you need to do is to repent, verses 38 and 39, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, but it qualifies as many as the Lord our God will call. Not everybody yet, not any and everybody, but only individuals whom God calls. And, by the way, if you want to turn to John 6, if you want to, I'm just going to read two verses there. A scripture Mr. Armstrong used so many times. And I think still there are some people who don't understand the difference. And it's the only place this word is used, and it's a very important concept. John 6, 44 says, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Draws him. That's not the same as called. The way Jesus used the term called, he said many are called and few are chosen. But to come to Christ, you not only have to be called, you have to be drawn. Where something happens to your heart where you say, wow, this means me. I was interested in hearing Mr. Schaefer talking yesterday about how when he first read the Bible, it brought back something I realized about myself too. I, of course, didn't grow up in the church. And so one day I thought, well, you know, I probably ought to read the Bible, see what it says. And I kind of knew a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount. I said, well, I'll read that. And I read this, and it says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you give an alms. I thought, well, that doesn't make sense. That's half the fun is going out and bragging about it. Well, I don't look at it that way now, obviously. But there came a time in my life where all of a sudden things started making sense. And I would feel like I remember when I was riding in the back seat of a car with somebody, with kids my age, it was kind of cool, you know, to use swear a little bit once in a while. And all of a sudden when I would do that, I'd feel like somebody's glaring down at me saying, you shouldn't be saying that. I had a hard time walking around this sign that was out in front of the post office, Uncle Sam wants you. How many have seen that sign before? You know what I'm saying? Boy, that gave me the willies. I thought, ooh, I don't want to stand in the way of that finger pointing at me. But that's the way I felt. Like, God wants me, and he wants me to shape up here. So that's God's drawing. And then it goes on to say in verse 65, therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Every one of us, if God's people, have been handpicked by God the Father. That ought to send chills up and down our spine to realize that. I'll comment on that quite a bit later in the sermon, because there's another word that we use today that can kind of relate to first fruits, because we don't know what first fruits are. Well, maybe we do. I know some church areas, they have a lot of gardens. Minister will emphasize first fruits. When we were in Minnesota, we had four kids at home, and I guess we could say five, counting my wife's sister. And we really appreciated those first fruits. They would turn in to the minister, and of course we'd share them with others as well. But anyway, other than that, it's not something that we really think about that much. But there's another word, and I'll cover that a little bit later, that I think we can relate to even more today. So how does this relate to the church? Well, if you kind of read between the lines, you skip down to verses 41 and 47 of Acts chapter 2, where it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So you put two and two together, you think, okay, well, when they received the Holy Spirit, they were added to the church. What does that tell us? It tells us, as we heard in the sermonette, God's people, the church, are people who have his Holy Spirit, been baptized in most cases, and have the Holy Spirit. In fact, that we're told that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, the whole chapter talking about spiritual gifts. And by the way, when it says a gift of the Spirit, that doesn't mean speaking in tongues or something like that. It means the gift which is the Holy Spirit. There are individual gifts as well, and that's another whole subject. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 tells us, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, that would be the church, spiritual body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So another way to put it, like I said, is the church is the spiritual body of Christ, consisting of all who have received the Holy Spirit. And we are called into a church. Now, God doesn't just call us individually and say, well, here's my Spirit, good luck, hope to see you at the resurrection, hang in there. He calls us into a church. You know, Mr. Armstrong in his early years, and by the way, if you haven't read the autobiography, I really suggest you do that. That's part of the legacy of our church culture, and it's really important to understand those basic historical facts I think a lot of people maybe might not be familiar with. Anyway, if we turn to Ephesians 4, I'm going to use the New Living Translation again. Simply stated, the purpose of the church is to help us to grow spiritually. Help us to know how we can grow spiritually, how to use God's Spirit to grow spiritually. Ephesians 4, I'm going to start in the first verse here. And another thing about the Holy Spirit is this is the key to unity. Now, I thought you could draw a diagram. If you draw a circle that represents the Holy Spirit, and you can draw around the edge little circles around the edge that are sort of part in, part out. All of us are united together by the Holy Spirit. But we also have our experience, our knowledge, our way of looking at things, and that's sometimes where the problems lie. The problem's not with God's Spirit. The closer we are to God, the more of his Spirit we have, the more unified we are. And that's an assignment every one of us has, as we'll see later on in this chapter. Starting verse 1 of Ephesians 4, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you've been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there's one body, one Spirit, just as you've been called to one glorious hope for the future. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living in you, which is by means of the Holy Spirit. However, he's given each of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. All of us have talents and abilities that we can use to serve each other, to serve the church, to edify each other. You may not know what they are, but we all do have them. God didn't just call us to do nothing. It's like the human body. I think there's a lesson here. Time was, you know, that the medical profession would say, well, you know, your tonsils, I didn't take them out. They don't serve any purpose anymore. Your appendix, yeah, you don't need those either. Now they realize, yes, we do. It's part of our immune system. I had my tonsils out, unfortunately, as a child. And so whenever I've gotten sick, which doesn't happen real often, it usually starts in my throat because I don't have the tonsils in there to collect those poisons. So anyway, God didn't call you and just wanted you just to sit around and not be able to do anything. God called you for a purpose. We all have something that we can give. It may not be dramatic. It may not be something that is a lot of people know about, but we all have things that we can contribute. So it goes on to specify here, and starting verse 11, it says, these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church, some of them, not all of them, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Now these, by the way, we came to realize very early on in United, these are not hierarchical ranks. It's not like the Boy Scouts where you get raised in rank and all that kind of stuff. That's more like what the disciples' concept was of authority. Jesus was the author of what we've sometimes called Christ-centered servant leadership. These are simply different responsibilities. And actually sort of in chronological order, because the first, in the New Testament church, the first individuals that God was working through was the apostles. So they kind of laid the groundwork. And then you have evangelists, which are other individuals who preach the gospel. There are sometimes even deacons in the early history of the church that would preach. And then came the pastors and teachers when the local churches were raised up. Their responsibility, verse 12, is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such a unity in our faith and knowledge that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Now, I'd like to call your attention to something here, because, first of all, in the earlier verses, we read that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Okay, what does that suggest? It's something you already have through God's Spirit. You can't keep something you don't have. Then it says, until we all come to the unity of the faith, as it says in the King James, or the knowledge, the understanding of God. If you haven't come to something yet, that means we're not there, right? When we're coming to church, that means we're on our way to church, and we'll eventually get here. Pretty important. So that's to be able to maintain spiritual unity, even though we're all at different stages in understanding. It takes some patience. It takes some forbearance to put up with things. Maybe you hear something that somebody says, you disagree with it. The tendency, the default setting is say, well, I've got to set that person straight. No, you don't. Read Romans 14. That's another very, very important subject. And I just feel like if there's any one chapter in the Bible that's got our name all over it in this era of God's church, or this time or period of God's church, it would be Romans 14. It basically says, you know, don't judge others. That's God's responsibility. One person believes this, another person believes that. God's accepting both. He's able to make them stand. Thank you very much. Don't need your help. You can edify each other, but don't try to straighten somebody out. That's God's job to do that. Anyway, so God gives these various gifts to edify the church and leading to the goal of unity of faith and knowledge of the truth of God, and so that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. We will never get there in this life, but that is our goal, okay? Because obviously the Bible says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But that's our goal. That's our goal. That's what we look forward to, but never be able to fully attain. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. And boy, is there a lot of that on the internet. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff out there. Good stuff, bad stuff. And people that want to find something new, something exciting and new, you know, it's out there. Whether it's true or not, that's another story. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. That's actually what the New Living says. That's a very creative translation, because that's out there too. Satan is still alive and well on planet Earth, as one book some years ago suggests. Instead, we will speak the truth in love. And you know, you've got to have both. You have to speak the truth, but you have to do it in love. If you have one without the other, it's not going to work. Some people think, well, I don't want to tell a person, I might hurt their feeling. I'm not saying that you stab them with, like it says in one of the, I think it's in the Proverbs or Psalms, I forget which, where it says there are some people that speak like the thrusting of a sword. You know, you can hurt people with the truth if you don't do it in love. So, but I also read somewhere, not in the Bible, but I believe it's true, that the kindest thing you do to someone is tell them the truth. If you don't tell them verbally, a lot of times you tell them non-verbally. And they think, uh-oh, I said something wrong. And they're smiling at me, but their teeth are gritted, you know, or they're rigid or forcing a smile or that type of thing. So, basically, it says he will speak the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part, that means every one of us, as each part does its own special work, It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That is a beautiful section. It's saying we all are to help each other, encourage each other. It's not just what one person called the hired gun, the pastor. It's not our job. Of course, it's not my job anymore anyway, because I'm retired as pastor now. But no, it's not just the ministry. Every single one of us can help each other. Every single one of us can find ways to encourage each other and to edify each other, using the abilities and talents God has given us to do that. And the most important thing God gave us, of course, is once again what? His Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you ever made the connection here before, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, there's a very important statement. We're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to couple that with this passage here in 2 Peter 1. I'm going to read this again in the New Living Translation, pretty similar though. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. By his divine power, God has given everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. His divine nature, and that's not as in nature of God, like all the stuff we went through some years ago, all the division and controversy and that type of thing. The nature of God means what God is like, his character. He shares that with us through his Holy Spirit working in us. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we're very familiar with that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, or kindness again, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now think about that for a minute. Coupling that with the scripture we just read in 1 Peter, you know what these are? They're qualities of divine nature. God is building within us the character qualities that he has by means of the Holy Spirit. I can give you some scriptures. I'll go through them rather quickly here for the sake of time. But you might want to look these up and do a personal Bible study, because every one of these qualities God has. The last one, I had a problem with that one, finding a scripture to document that God has self-control. But I know he does. The closest I could come to that was Malachi 3:6, where God said I don't change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, God was very mad at them, but he had self-control. He didn't pour out his anger on them. It kind of overlaps a little bit with long-suffering and patience there as well. It's a good thing God has that. It's a good thing that not like some of our parents, or maybe some of you parents, and I don't know any of you, so I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, but my dad was not real good with self-control. When I would do something that upset him, which I was pretty good at, being the oldest, I would pick on the younger brothers and stuff, and he'd get mad, and his face would get mad, and he'd go after us. He was in the flooring business, so he had these vinyl, flexible vinyl things that really sting your rear end really good. And so he'd go after those, and I'd hit for the door, and there was a kind of a stand of trees next door. I'd run out there and end up at my grandparents' place up the next lot over, and kind of let him cool off. And when I felt it was safe to go home, I'd go home. And most of the time, I was able to escape a spanking like that. But, boy, he just kind of lost control. It's not a good idea to discipline someone when you're angry. You know, it just doesn't work out too well. So I can say that about my dad. I'll see him again sometime. He's been dead for many years now, and look forward to seeing him. He's never in the church, and so I anticipate he'll be in the second resurrection, and I'm not going to treat him the way he treated me. But anyway, so that, I mean, I think that goes without saying that God has self-control. But the others, what about love? Well, that's pretty fundamental. 1 John 4, 8, and 16. Just write these down so we don't, because I would like you to study those, take more time than I have time to give to them here. Both of those passages written by the Apostle John says God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. It says God is love. So happens the Greek language, they sometimes use a noun to make a more powerful statement than an adjective. Because a lot of people are loving, but God is far more than just loving. He is the embodiment of love. It's a fundamental characteristic of his nature. It's interesting that that one's listed first. If you go back and read, and this is another subject again I don't have time to go into, if you go back to 2 Peter 1, don't do that now, but later you can, it talks about the progression, add to your faith, and all these different qualities. The last one listed there is love. You know why? Because that's usually the last thing that we develop. Because God has to take us from being totally self-centered to a point where we are God-centered and centered on doing the golden rule, you know, treating others with the same love we have for ourselves. That doesn't happen immediately. It's a progression of things. But it's the most important, so it's listed here first among the qualities of the Holy Spirit. I like to think of love, joy, and peace as the big three of the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, the New Living words that verse, the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Now, probably a lot of you have gardens or fruit trees. I see your hands. How many of you have those? And even if you don't, you probably understand this, that you can't go out and plant a seed and go out the next morning and harvest the crop, can you? You can't plant a fruit tree, even one that's already partly grown, and expect fruit to come out of it right away. It takes time. There's actually a scripture in the Bible that tells us that. It's a progression. It's a long period of time. And you can't watch and say, whoa, look at that thing grow. You can look at some of your kids, you almost think it can grow that fast, but that's another story. But growth is something that takes time. It takes time. God gives us a whole lifetime to be able to grow. And we'll talk about that here in a moment as well. So yeah, God is love. Joy. There's a scripture in Psalm 16, verse 11. New Living says, you will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. We don't even know joy and pleasure compared to what our destiny is. We can't even imagine it. You know, it's just amazing. Matthew 25, verse 21, very famous scripture we've heard many times. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. You know what the rest of it says? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Philippians 4:6, what about peace? Another famous scripture, very applicable in our daily lives. Read this again in New Living. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. You know, one definition of peace in the world is people not quit shooting at each other. God offers a lot better form of peace than that, that's for sure. Peace of mind, feeling settled, feeling calm. It's very challenging because we live in a world that has an awful lot of stuff going wrong, as we know. I had a dream one time, and I'm not trying to claim it was a dream from God. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't, but it was very, very brief. I had this feeling of complete peace, like I'm surrounded by God's love. Boy, that was a wonderful feeling. I wish I could have just bottled that and taken it every day, taken it with me every day. It was a wonderful, wonderful feeling. And, you know, we can't even imagine, again, how much peace we'll have when Satan is put away, which, of course, is one of the things we learn from the holy days. And we are changed from flesh to spirit, all those things that are destined to take place. We can't even imagine how wonderful that will be. 2 Peter 3:15, consider that the long-suffering, another quality, the fruit of the Spirit, of our Lord is salvation. So God is long-suffering. God puts up with an awful lot with all of us. We can be very thankful for that. New Living says, remember the Lord's patience gives people time to be saved. When we find out something that we think, my, everybody should do this. We don't give cut people as much slack as God does. If we see something wrong, we're going to jump in there and do something about it right away. I know as a pastor, I'm sure Mr. Schaefer can identify with this. When problems come up in the church, people will come up and say, do something about this. Oh, yeah, thanks. What do we do? I don't know. You're the pastor. You figure it out. Now, I don't know if anybody says it quite that strongly, but people expect us to solve the problem right away. I know years ago in our church culture, way back there, my impression was that I needed to solve a person's problems, not only solve their problems, but do it in the first visit. But these long, long visits, you know, sometimes in the late hours of the night. And a lot of them were because people had a lot of questions. They were excited and everything. But, you know, we're all a work in progress, hopefully. And God's not through with us yet. You've probably heard that one-liner. Very, very true. Romans 2 and verse 4, it says, or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You know, God has a what Merle Haggard called a fighting side as well. When he gets angry, you know, you don't want to get on that side. But he is very, very patient with us. And he's very kind to us. And that's what this is talking about here. He gives us time. He realizes, you know, like as one of the Psalms says, he knows we're just dust. He knows we're not capable of immediate major changes. So he gives us a lot of time, patience. He works with us very kindly, very patiently. Romans 2:4, again, it says, God's kindness leads you to repentance. He is not primarily a fire and brimstone God that scares us into repentance. Like I said, there's a scary side. There's a scripture in Hebrews talking about unpardonable sin. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He has that side of him, all right. But primarily, he describes himself as a God of love. His throne is referred to as a God, as a mercy seat. Because those are the main things that God wants, how he wants us to understand him. Okay, so Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, not because we deserved it, we're such good people, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, another subject, as far as salvation is concerned, comes in three stages. We are saved initially, we are in the process of being saved, and the process of salvation will be finished and completed when we're spirit beings. So I like to say it's like you fall out of the boat if you're fishing and somebody rescues you. It doesn't mean to say you can never fall in. If you fall in again, you need to be rescued again. If you fall in another time, maybe you should get out of the boat. But anyway, so there's three different stages. The Bible is very, very clear on that. It's not a once saved always thing because, like I said, we can always fall over and fall away. Paul said that. Lest I preach to others, I could become disqualified. So it's possible, but God is very patient, very merciful, and his goodness is what leads us to repentance. You know the old saying, it's you can catch more flies with honey or something like that than you can with a fly swatter, right? Well, God can get a lot more out of us by being nice to us than by being down on us. There was a song that came out years ago, and I always tell young people, Google it, but anyway, it says, God's going to get you for that. I don't know if anybody remembers that one or not, but that is not the way God is. He's not waiting to pounce on us. He wants us. It's his good pleasure, it says, to give us the kingdom. So, but he has the other side as well, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again mentioned. But God has the other side. Romans 11:22 in New Living says, notice how God is kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. Another quality is, it says faith in some translations. It could be translated faithfulness. that we are faithful. That's one of the qualities of God's Spirit and God's nature. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The human level, not so much. How many kids will say, Dad, you promised? Anybody here? Don't raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But, you know, we as human beings are not capable of sometimes keeping our promises for whatever reason. But God's in control, again, of everything. If he said it, that settles it. In fact, there's a scripture that says he calls things that haven't happened yet as though they've already have. Because, hey, if he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Because God's faithful. We can always count on that. In fact, there's that famous scripture I should have included here too, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, one that is very, very helpful at times when we're really going through very difficult times. The promise that we can claim, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation or no test, it could be either way, where it can have either meaning, has overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you're able, but with the temptation or with the test will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And I've said, you know, if you say I can't take any more than once, the first one wasn't true, was it? God knows how much we need. He's not trying to, you know, to make us suffer. That's not the point. But he knows we need a certain amount of hard times in order to make the change. Mr. Petty gave a very fascinating presentation at the recent ministerial conference about dissatisfaction. And actually it was titled Dissatisfaction with Church. We had a really big attendance. He did that on purpose. But he pointed out, you know, there is such a thing as positive satisfaction. If you're satisfied, you're not going to change. Repentance is really a form of dissatisfaction. I'm dissatisfied with my life. Anyway, pretty fascinating. So God sometimes has to give us a little help. You know, I'll just mention something, kind of personal example here. We recently moved from Lapine to Bend. Coincident with my retirement, we downsized to a smaller house, and Bend is the kind of the population center there, and we're like 25 miles out in the country, and a nice place. I mean, whole acre of land, pine trees, and all this stuff, you know. And I just thought, man, this is a nice place. I mean, we built this for our retirement. I don't want to move. You might be able to afford a nicer place and as nice a place in Bend. The property's expensive. Hardly anything available. Blah 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 blah. So then we had the Lapine winter that year. We got 4 or 5 feet of snow. I mean, whoa. I've often referred to Lapine as the snow capital of Oregon. I mean, it really snows a lot there. One time in my life, I got up on the roof, and the snow was up to my hips there, shovel the snow off. And I was so sore. It took me a whole week. I was so sore that I'm never going to do that again. And then once you shovel it off, then it's in piles down below. So this time, we had some young guys in the church came out and shoveled our snow off the roof. But guess what? There's big piles of snow next to the house. And snow and siding don't get along too well together. So I had to go down there and actually shovel a pass around the whole house, the garage, and other things out there. So it was like God is saying, you want to stay in the pine? So he knew I needed some help too. And I'm so happy now. I mean, we're very happy to be in the pine, and it's tremendous, tremendous blessing. But God knows. He's at our controls, at the controls of our life. He knows, oh, I better turn the temperature down. And he doesn't leave the oven on like we sometimes do and burn us. He knows how much we need in order to make the change we need to make. So very important. And it says, God is faithful. We don't need to worry that he's going to forget to turn down the temperature because he's faithful. So the point I'm saying here is that God and Jesus Christ are dwelling and working in us by means of the Holy Spirit to build in us the fundamental qualities of their divine nature. Philippians 2 and verse 13 talks about that. Philippians 2 and verse 13. I'll read that again in the New Living Translation. Philippians 2:13, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Now, we don't have that of him by ourselves. Now, I know there are people down south say, oh, I've loved the Lord all my life. And I think, yeah, maybe. But if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of want to do our own thing. We kind of want to do what makes us look important, what makes us feel good and all that kind of stuff. Our default setting is it's not that way. In fact, Romans 8, verse 9, we heard in the sermonette, verse 7 says, human nature is contrary to the law of God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. Now, of course, what we call human nature is not just the physical nature, but also Satan enticing us with all this stuff. So we need some help with that. So God is working in us through the power of his Spirit to give us the desire and the power to do what pleases him. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, puts it another way, because God and Christ are both dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Galatians 2:20 says, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, or just I, who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you know, God gives us cuts us so much slack. I think sometimes maybe we forget that. We're not alone. We're not out there on our own. Because when we're baptized, we have God's Spirit permanently connected with our mind and heart. We can't see God's Spirit. If we could see spirit beings, we'd behave a lot better than we do. I'll guarantee you, you know, somebody's watching all the time. But no, God's constantly working in us to give us that desire and that motivation to do what pleases him. So 2 Corinthians 4:16, based on that. Now, all of us get discouraged sometimes. We all do, because there are plenty of things to get discouraged about in this world today. So it says here in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we don't lose heart, even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. So this is a truism. There comes a point in time where you get, like to say, over the hill. You young people don't know what that's all about, you know. But us older folks, yeah, we do. We understand that. But the thing is, you could illustrate with a graph, our physical nature is going down, but our inner person is being built up at the same time. A 50-year-old woman was asked one time, if you had a choice, would you go back to your teen years? And she said, yeah, but only if I could take my 50-year-old brain back with me. Right? It'd be nice if you had both, but you don't. It doesn't work that way. And the older we get, the more we have to depend on God. If you notice that human beings start out as helpless infants, and sometimes if a person lives long enough, they become almost the same. They become less independent. There's a humility involved in that. It's hard to accept that. It really is hard when you get older, and I don't say old anymore. I just say older. That feels better to say it that way. So when you get older, you realize, man, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do the other things. Well, that's the way it works. You can't have it both ways. There's lessons to learn from that. It's a good idea to be thankful, by the way, and for things you can do. Enjoy those rather than thinking all these things we can't do. But you know, that inner person is being built up. I mean, the physical part, that's going to change someday. But what we're learning, it's going to last us forever, the lessons we learn and the character that God is building in us. It's a lifelong process of what the Bible calls transformation. It's mentioned in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. Very, very important scripture. Well, of course, they're all important, but Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, and I'm New Living again, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. The King James, New King James say, don't conform to this world, but be transformed. Conform means go along with it. Now, when we're young, a lot of you kids know this is, you kind of like to be accepted by the crowd. And sometimes you're tempted to do things that you think, oh, that's not probably what God wants me to do. Well, we grow out of that, hopefully. As we mature, we realize, there's a better way than what the rest of the world's doing. Comes a point in our life where we realize, I want to do things God's way. Some of us have to learn, well, all of us to one degree or another, learn by what they call the school of hard knocks, the hard way. How do I know this works for me? And don't try that with the law of gravity, okay? Don't jump off a building and say, how do I know I'm going to fall if I, any of God's laws. Some of the things we have to learn just the hard way. We have a little fellow that's the son of one of our young couples there in Central Oregon that came over to speak one Sabbath, and we have the coffee pots up there, and they're pretty hot. And I'm sure they told this little boy, don't touch, it's hot. Just one Sabbath, he touched it. I don't think they have to tell him anymore, more than once, if something is hot. He learned what it's like. Burned his fingers. God lets us burn our fingers sometimes. It helps us to learn that there's a way that is better than the way that we've lived in the past. It's called transformation. And it starts with God changing the way we think. He does that through His Spirit. We begin to think more the way God thinks about things. That's a lifelong daily process. Every good decision, every bad decision we make reinforces God's way works. We used to use that as a slogan for our teens back many, many years ago in church. So really what is happening here, it's this lifelong process of transformation renewal that God's working in us through His indwelling presence, through the Holy Spirit. And the way I like to understand it is that the purpose of this life is to prepare us to share eternity with God and Christ and all the faithful men and women that God has called and drawn and chosen down through time. If we want to enjoy eternity, we kind of have to think the way God does. If our thinking and our goals, everything, are totally different than His, we wouldn't be very happy spending eternity. So God's in the process of transforming us from going this way to going that way, to learning, God's way is really best. It's not just for old people that don't have fun anymore. It's for everybody. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, do it while you're young. I'm thankful God called me when I was 20 years old before I had a chance to wreck my life. Very, very thankful for that. But we learn more. As we go through life, we should learn more and more. God's way is really what's best. So another way to put it is our destiny is to assist Christ in extending the truth of God embodied in His holy days. So if we're going to be good teachers, you have to be good students, first of all. We have to learn it by our experience. We can't just do like Solomon did, tell us, oh, don't go after strange women. So he goes after 1,000 of them. That does not very good credibility, right? He's trying to teach his kids something he doesn't do himself. Well, we got to do better than that, that's for sure. But another thing, too, about spiritual unity we were talking about earlier, thinking the way God does, it's pretty important to give credibility to the gospel. What Jesus said is recorded in the final prayer in John 17 makes that point very clear. John 17, we're going to read verses 20 through 23, once again from New Living. I won't read the whole prayer, but he makes a point here that really makes it relevant to all of us. He said in verse 20, I'm praying not only for these disciples, the ones that he had, the 12 with him, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. Spiritual unity again. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And that they may be one in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. So boy, has Satan messed things up in the religious community. There are people who say, that's Christianity, you can have it. Just think what it'd be like if we had total unity, if all of our lives were just wonderful. You know, it's ideal, I know, but people say, man, I want that. I want that. But, you know, a lot of people have a spiel. They can throw out all these lofty platitudes, but if their life doesn't, you know, doesn't reflect that, it's like that's the worst form of taking God's name in vain that there is. Pretty important to have that spiritual unity, even in this life, to represent God in what we do throughout our whole life. So he says, I have given them, verse 22, the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. In other words, he says, he's given us his spirit to work toward that spiritual unity. And to preserve, actually, a spiritual unity, work toward doctrinal unity. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. So again, we're becoming more like God by means of that daily transformation, lifetime process that God is accomplishing by his indwelling presence. But there's another transformation that we're all looking forward to, that we consider probably the greatest miracle there is. And I would suggest this is the greatest miracle that God does, transforming our character, because it requires us to submit to him. In God's plan of free moral agents, he doesn't force us. You know, when he told his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men, I think he issued them fly rods, if you know what I'm talking about. Some of you that do fishing, you know what a fly rod is? It's, you have to actually tire the fish out before you can reel them in. You can't muscle them in. So God does us. He just keeps letting us bat our heads against the brick wall until suddenly think, you know, maybe there's a better way than this. Maybe I better take another look at what God wants. I came to that point in my life back when I was 20 years old. I thought, maybe I should give religion a second chance, the way I put it. And God said, no, whether God put that thought in my mind or just thought, oh, it's a good time, let's draw him, let's show him. But, yeah, I mean, that's the point we all have to come to. And that's what God is doing. That's a great miracle. But the other transformation that takes place at the end of life, well, actually, at the return of Christ, I should say, is found in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Same word, transform, as we read there earlier in Romans 12. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, we can't do that. Nobody can resurrect somebody. Only God can do that. Only God can change a physical being into a spirit being. But I believe it's accurate to say that God can do that. In fact, it says in the twinkling of an eye. Changing our character, that's something else again. It's a lifelong process that God is working in us. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Tells us to take a look at the manner of love that Father's bestowed on us. It's a good idea to rehearse these things. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It says, take a look, consider what God is offering us. We're his children now, but what he offers beyond this life is so incredible. That should motivate us to continue cooperating with God to purify us, to get rid of all these qualities that are in the way of what God is working within us, to give us that character of Jesus Christ and follow his example. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Another very fascinating scripture here as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Wow, what a powerful statement that is. And it says, he is a new creature. If you have the King James, New King James, notice he is. It's in italics. I took an online exegetical Greek class several years ago. I was teaching an introduction to New Testament Greek at ABC, and I didn't have any credentials. And I thought, I'd have something at least to put in the paper. So I took a course in it here. Well, it just so happened that I actually got into a course that was exegetical Greek, which means, you know, understanding what scriptures mean. And it was using a Bible software program that I had and didn't know how to use. So it was tremendous blessing. It freaked me out. I thought, what am I doing here? You know, it was graded and everything. And it's been a long time since I've been in school, but I managed to get through it okay. And one of the things he said about this passage, he said, actually, the Greek says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Not he is a new creature. It's like it's just us. But there is a new creation. It's called the new heaven and the new earth. We are part of this transformation of the entire world. And everybody in it that has the opportunity to be transformed as we're having opportunity to do today. Pretty amazing that we're part of a universal time and process of transformation. Everybody ultimately need to be transformed, which we're going through in this life. And that begins, of course, as we know, and the Holy Days teach us this, with the return of Jesus Christ and continuing throughout the second resurrection. Christ is coming to transform the world. He's coming to transform human beings. People are going to be raised up who have lived and died and never had a chance to be transformed as we're going through right now. Like I said, the whole world needs transformation. Not just human beings, but the earth, the animals, the flowers, everything is suffering from the abuse that's heaped on it by generations of human beings. This is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. We just read one verse in there earlier. We'll finish on a couple of other verses, a few other verses here in that same chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 19, starting. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who has subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And there's so many things that have happened. I mean, you read, I like to read about things in the Old West. But wow, there were so many things that took place. It was so bad. Buffalo hunters, for example, they virtually wiped out buffalo. We still have buffaloes today. But they murdered them, slaughtered them, in some cases just for the tongue, and just threw the rest of it away. All the pollution, all this kind of stuff. It's like it's saying the whole world is groaning, waiting for this to come to fruition, waiting for that wonderful time of transformation of the earth and of all mankind that will coincide with the beginning of the transformation of God's people. And for those of us who are the first fruits in this day and time, to be able to reach that point of transformation of the human body and to be able to be free from sin, never again having to be concerned about the second death, as it says in Revelation chapter 20. Well, we don't live a charmed life in the meantime, do we? We have our aches and pains, we have our trials and our problems, and this is acknowledged in Romans 8:23. You read the rest of the verse, part of which we read earlier. We believers also groan, it says in New Living, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We groan. The word there is groaning like travail, childbirth. You ladies have had children, know what that's like. Irma Bombeck says, take your lower lip and pull it up over your head, and that's how it feels. Anyway, we're groaning, travailing in pain, arthritis, and all these other things that we struggle with. Looking forward to that time. I said I would use another word other than first fruits that's more popular today, I guess, more known. We are pioneers being trained in advance of all of this. We've been individually called and chosen by God himself out of the entire population to be among those pioneers. Now, I don't know what the statistics are. The other day, one of the kids got on the line and found that there's like 7.9 billion people, I think, on Earth today. Don't even try to do the math. No, I mean, if everybody even claimed to be a Christian was true, which we know is not the case, and not saying who is and who isn't, God only knows, but I'm saying we're a very small minority. What a privilege that is to be those pioneers. You know, the pioneers in the Old West, that was an exciting thing, but boy, it was tough. It was hard. A lot of people lost their lives. Women went crazy because of the constant wind blowing, you know, and it's really a very, very different time. But they went out there because they were excited by the opportunity to have land all of their own and to make a new start. Boy, the opportunity we're pioneers of so much better and comparably better than that. I can tell you from personal experience how exciting it is to be a pioneer because, and I think you guys were too, weren't you a pioneer as a student body at Big Sandy, first year of the college? I have a hard time, it's been so long, but I can't remember who was who was at Big Sandy, who was at Pasadena, but yeah, they were pioneers. We were all individually chosen to be pioneers. And believe me, it was not millennial when we got there. I mean, we lived in Booth City with no air conditioning. No, they gave us breeze box fans. That doesn't do much for humidity. I mean, we had to deal with scorpions and black widows. You go to an empty booth to pray, and you look up, and there's a black widow up there. I mean, life was tough. Life was tough. We worked, I think you worked there this summer of 64, didn't you, before the college started? I was on the crew that was building the Pine Grove campground out there. I call it the Perpetual Pine Orchard Crew, PPOC. Every day at 3 o'clock, it would rain. Every day. And the steam would come up from the ground, you know. And we would spend the whole day throwing these trees up in the back of the truck. The only entertainment we had was a guy up there stacking. We tried to bury him with the limbs, you know. Every day, there's a steaming heat. And an hour later, the sand was dry. But, boy, we weren't. It was tough, but it was worth it. It was exciting to be a pioneer student. I got to be Spanish club president, junior club president. There's no way that would have happened in Pasadena. Of course, there weren't as many girls there. But Mr. Schaefer found one. He only needed one, after all. And God knows who that is. So, yeah, it was very exciting to be a pioneer, but it doesn't even compare to the pioneering that we're doing for God's plan. That compares about the same way as my birthday is compared to the birthday of the church, only probably even greater than that. But to pioneer the beginning of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ on earth, again, is the greatest blessing, even though we have hard times, you go through hardships, as we did in Big Sandy, as the pioneers in the Old West went through in the settling of the West. It's all more than worth it. The greatest blessing that we must never forget or take for granted. Well, God knows that, and so he gives us his holy days. He takes us through an annual journey through the steps in his plan, starting with Passover, which represents Christ as our Passover sacrifice for us, and our journey out of sin during the days of unleavened bread, receiving the Holy Spirit as first fruits, and the beginning of the church, which is represented by this day. And then it's a period of time before the fall festival, which begins with putting Satan away and Christ returning, setting up the kingdom, which tells us, you know, it's a period of time between the church age and when Christ returns. So what a blessing, what a privilege it is to be here today, to understand what we understand. We don't understand everything, but we understand the framework of God's plan enough to certainly be excited. So I encourage all of us to really deeply appreciate the privilege that God has called us to be first fruits, to be pioneers, to share the Holy Spirit, and to be part of God's family here on earth, to encourage and edify each other. Because whatever we go through, as Paul said, and Paul obviously went through very hard times, he said, you know, all the sufferings of this age isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. God's holy days remind us of that wonderful truth.